The first of our scriptures today comes from Galatians 5, 13 through 26. And if you're a kid out there, I think there are some things in here that you've been talking about recently. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And our second scripture comes from the book of John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear mother, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So last Sunday, we began this series on the life in the vine by talking about how God is a good vine dresser. And I talked about what I have learned from my friend Dave Boss, the vine dresser, is that a good vine dresser is focused on the long-term health, vitality, and quality of the vine. Last week, we emphasized how abiding in the vine under the care of a good vine dresser involves lots and lots and lots of pruning, cutting off things that are unhealthy and cutting back growth that is perfectly fine for the sake of cultivating fruit that is fantastic. Now, when you preach a sermon, you never know who's really listening or if anyone is going to, you know, remember or put into practice any of the takeaways from what you preached. Well, this past Tuesday morning, I arrived at 9th and Maryland. It was the first day that I would be working from the WCF office building, and as I approached the corner, I saw this. After the initial shock, and after learning that there really was amazingly minimal damage to the building, hardly anything, I had to smile and laugh because it was evident that someone was listening to my sermon on pruning. Now, I'm sure that there is a plethora of potential metaphors and illustrations that can come and perhaps will come from our sad tree that has fallen or that has been cut down now. And I think probably most of us are a little sad to see the tree go. I think we're sad to lose its shade, its beautiful foliage. But it seems that even though the tree looked fine on the outside, it really was pretty unhealthy inside. Our tendency is to avoid pruning because pruning is uncomfortable and it often feels like loss. But in a life that is abiding in Jesus, pruning leads to greater health and vitality. We said last week that a good vine dresser is not overly occupied with fruit. They are focused on everything that comes before the fruit, everything that will create a robust, healthy plant. That being said, the hope of the vine growing season is harvest. And the hope of harvest is fantastic, high quality, ripe fruit. In John 15 from last week, Jesus says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." The outcome, the end of life in abiding in Jesus, the true vine, is bearing fruit. But I think that we sometimes get confused about what exactly we mean when we talk about bearing fruit. The dictionary definition of bearing fruit is simply to yield positive results or to produce successful results. So fruit equals positive and successful results. What exactly is the fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus? What is this fruit of the Spirit of God in us as we abide in Jesus? Okay, kids, I have a question that I think you guys might be able to help us with. You might know the answer to. You ready? Is the fruit of the Spirit a coconut? Okay, you're sure about that. Okay, is the fruit of the Spirit a watermelon? Okay, guys, but what if I want to be a watermelon? Wait, what are you gonna say? Okay, well, what is the fruit of the Spirit, kids? Okay, we got that straight. Okay. Okay, so we have that cleared up. The fruit of the Spirit is not a coconut or a watermelon. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul offers this list of the fruit of the Spirit that we heard read today. These are not just virtuous ideals that we can aspire to. We can make space for and cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our lives through abiding, through the practices that help us abide, but we can't just will ourselves to be more loving and be more patient and be more joyful. We need God's Spirit to do this in us. It takes humility. It requires humility. It takes knowing and acknowledging the limits of our best efforts. And these fruit of the Spirit are not for our own benefit. These fruit growing in us overflow into all areas of our life and vocations and participation in the world. So in the coming weeks, when we come back from the retreat, we are going to be exploring each of these fruit more in depth, each of these fruit of the spirits that we have from Galatians. But today, I want to spend some time with the question of purpose. Why fruit? For what end is the fruit? What is its purpose? In the grapevine, the goal of the growing season is a harvest of ripe, high-quality grapes. And the purpose of these grapes is good wine. Last September, as part of my sabbatical, I took part in a walking pilgrimage in Spain. Now, I lead many pilgrimages, and I was so excited to be able to just participate. I was so excited to not have to think about any of the details or have any responsibility for the itinerary or logistics. All I had to do was show up and be prepared to walk quite a bit. Our leader was very detail-oriented, and he prepared an information packet that was incredibly thorough. It had everything that we would need to know about the terrain for each day, the mileage, the elevation, the names and locations of each lodging. He just had everything in there. And I will be honest, I didn't read it. I kind of skimmed it a little, but I was very content to put myself in someone else's leadership and just be surprised. Now, it might have been helpful to have read a bit more closely. For example, I did not realize that we were literally hiking a mountain one of the days, and I could have prepared better for that. But I also had no idea what was in store when, after our first 2 days of walking, we took a bus to a small medieval walled city where we were going to spend a day of rest before continuing on walking. I had no idea that we would be in Rioja, which is in the middle of Spanish wine country. And as I shared last week, I was exploring this vine and viticulture imagery during my sabbatical, so you can imagine how excited I was as our bus approached and I looked out the window and started seeing rows and rows of vineyards full of grapes. It turned out that we were spending our rest day in an old historic winemaking city. And our accommodations were actually, it was a hotel that was on top of a winemaking bodega. Not only that, but entirely by chance, or at least entirely without my pilgrimage leader's planning, we just happened to be coming for the first day of the grape harvest. Now, you have to understand, the day of harvest is not a set date on the calendar. It's a combination of, you know, they're testing the sugar levels and the ripeness of the fruit, and they're also looking at the moon cycles, and you can't really plan exactly for when the first day of harvest is going to be, and yet here we were. The one day that we would be in this town was the day of harvest. I spent the day of rest watching the grapes being rolled in from the vineyards and processed in the wine cellar. The grapes were destemmed carefully and then sent to a large container to be crushed to let the fermentation process begin. The following morning, as we began our 13-mile walk, I looked out to vineyards ripe for harvest as far as my eye could see. It was so beautiful. I felt like I was entering into the joyful abundance of the vines as I walked. I saw vines overflowing, heavy with deep purple grapes. I also saw old vines, vines that maybe only had enough energy to produce and ripen a few clusters of grapes, but those clusters of grapes on a vine like this probably had far more flavor and complexity, were far richer than anything that younger vine could produce. The winemaker in the city we'd been in told us that the very best wine that they produce, they use 10% of it, they use these old vine grapes. And even just 10% of these grapes create a flavor that will make their very best wine. As we walked, we grabbed a bunch of grapes to taste the harvest of that year. They burst with so much flavor, so much fruity juices. I have never tasted grapes so sweet, so saturated with flavor. At that moment of harvest, these grapes were fantastic. They couldn't compare to any grape that you would buy in a grocery store, because these grapes weren't destined for a grocery store. They had another purpose, a different telos, or end, that they were going to. These grapes were going to be harvested and then crushed, left to ferment, and processed to become incredible wine. Wine that would bring out the best of a food that it's paired with, wine that would be joyfully shared around a table, enlivening community, wine to be savored, to awaken the senses, to beauty, joy, and delight. The fruit of the grapevine can be enjoyed as a snack, but the best fruit, the fruit that the vine dresser spends months pruning and cultivating, that fruit has a purpose. A good vine dresser is trying to help the vine produce fruit that will become the best wine that it can be. So last week, I mentioned that vine and vineyard imagery shows up throughout Scripture especially as a metaphor of God's relationship with God's people. Well, wine also shows up throughout Scripture as an important symbol and metaphor. In Scripture, wine is symbolic of God's blessing, God's grace, God's covenant promise, and the hope of restoration for Israel. Theologian Gisela Kreglinger, who writes on the spirituality of wine, notes that in the prophets, the planting of vineyards and the enjoyment of wine in the promised land will be a sign of God's work of redemption. In Isaiah 24, Isaiah 24 paints a picture of the desolation of Israel. The people in their disobedience have broken their covenant with God, and there is utter desolation. And in that utter desolation, the new wine dries up and the vine withers. Lack of wine is part of a sign of God's judgment and the experience of living outside of God's blessing. In the following chapter, chapter 25, God's future redemption is envisioned as a great joyful feast with choice wine. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth." The prophet Micah paints a picture of the restoration of all things, saying he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. The Hebrew term used here for pruning hook refers to a particular knife that vine dressers use to prune their vineyards. When all things have been made right, everyone will have their own vine, and weapons of destruction will become tools of cultivation. For farming, I think we're more familiar with the swords into plowshares, but also for vine dressing. In the book of Amos, after 8 chapters speaking judgment to the people of Israel who have not kept the Lord's commands, who have scorned justice and righteousness, finally in chapter 9, the prophet Amos offers the hope of God's future restoration. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit." Vine and vineyards are metaphors for God's relationship with God's people. And wine, that which the best fruit of the vine is intended to become, plays an integral role in the feast that will be God's redemption and restoration. When we consider all of this, the gospel story that we heard read in John 2, from John 2, takes on layers of meaning. So, to summarize again, in the Old Testament, when God's people walk away from the covenant blessing and into exile, the imagery of that desolation involves vines that have withered and wine drying up. And in the prophets, the promise of God's redemption and restoration is depicted as a great feast overflowing with choice wine. So where do we find Jesus? Early in John's gospel narrative, on the brink of his ministry. Where is Jesus? He is at a feast, a wedding banquet, and what is the dramatic problem? The wine has run dry. In what could be a moment of shame and judgment for the host, Mary turns to Jesus and simply tells him, "They have no more wine." Now, we can understand this story simply from a cultural perspective. In a culture with such a high value for hospitality, it would be shameful for a host to run out of wine at a party. But I think that John wants us to see something more in this story. I think John wants us to notice and pay attention to how the imagery of the prophets is being embodied. It's coming to life in this real event. A wedding feast, a banquet, and the wine has run out. Mary, who has been treasuring things in her heart for years, looks to Jesus. She doesn't even ask. She just states the reality of the situation. The wine has run dry. And Jesus, although seemingly reluctant about the timing, responds. Do whatever he tells you, Mary says to the servants. So Jesus instructs the servants to fill the ceremonial jars with ordinary water and then serve it to the banquet master. The banquet master tastes the cup that has been offered, and his senses awaken to something that is beyond what he has ever tasted. He is astounded. Could it be that the finest wine was saved for last? What could have been a moment of shame and judgment for the host, Jesus turns into a miracle of grace and wonder. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry begins with this miracle. He turns ordinary water into the finest wine to redeem and restore the wedding feast that has run dry. The banquet that was about to face desolation and shame becomes a feast overflowing with the best wine. It's just like what the prophets foretold. This miracle happens through ordinary people doing ordinary things. Jesus asks the servants to fill the jars with water. So there is work for them to do that is critical to the miracle. But it's not overly burdensome or complicated work. It's just ordinary, everyday kind of stuff. Still, their participation is required. Their trust is also necessary. The servants must trust that Jesus knows what he's doing, that they are not being set up for shame and failure. And it is risky obedience, because what if Jesus does nothing? What if they serve a cup of water to the master of the banquet and get punished? They must trust that Jesus will take their ordinary obedience that they have to offer and make it into something that they could not conjure up on their own. John 2:11 says that what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Of course, we see Jesus' glory in the supernatural ability to have authority over natural elements in the physical world. I don't think any of us can do that, right? But more than that, Jesus' glory is being revealed because this miracle is a sign of Jesus ushering in the promises of God's redemption and restoration. It is a sign of Jesus coming to a people and to a world where the wine has run dry and ushering in the joy that is the kingdom of God. This miracle points to Jesus as the one who is the fulfillment of the hopes of the prophets, the one who comes to make all things new. And what will it feel like when Jesus redeems and restores all things? It will feel like a party, a feast at a banquet where the best wine is saved for last, where fine wine overflows in abundance, bringing joy and celebration. So what does this mean for us as we consider bearing fruit in the vine of Jesus? Abiding in Jesus under the care of a God, the good vine dresser, starts with lots of pruning, but ends in harvest of ripe quality fruit. The fruit that we bear has an end that is greater than anything we could imagine on our own. Winemakers like to say that wine is alive. Okay, obviously it's not literally a living being, but it has a sort of aliveness both in the fermentation process and also in its capacity to change and mature. Jesus transforms the fruit of our lives to become alive, living pictures of God's grace. Wine that awakens the senses and imagination to the goodness of God's redemption in the world and points to the celebration when all things will be made right, when all things are made new. So the fruit of our lives bears witness to and participates in the restorative work of Jesus in the world. This past June, our family, along with another family from our small group, went together for a week of a family camp / marriage retreat. During that week, Brian and I gravitated toward this imagery of the miracle at Cana. It became a helpful picture of what it looks like for us to live out our marriage and our family vocation within the reality of our needs and limitations. It helped illustrate for us a dynamic that we were already aware of and had been working on, a pattern where both of us respond in different but both unhelpful ways when we are stretched beyond our limits, when we feel like the needs and demands of our family unit and our lives and our world far outweigh our combined capacity. In this dynamic definitely was exacerbated in our parenting a young child era. In our dynamic, we end up looking to the other to meet all of our needs in a way that can feel demanding, or we internalize a pressure that we ought to be able to provide everything to meet each other's needs. And the fruit of this dynamic, that this dynamic usually produced, was disappointment, resentment, and shame. The picture of this story from John 2 shows a way of acknowledging and naming need, acknowledging when there's no more wine, but then looking to Jesus to be the one who can provide what is beyond the limits of our own capacity. When our best efforts have run dry, we can look to Jesus. In fact, we can learn to look to Jesus before we reach that place. We both turn toward Jesus instead of against each other. Now, how this is lived out is in the ordinary, everyday of life. It's lived out as we abide and let God cultivate fruits of the Spirit that can overflow into the ordinary, everyday acts of obedience and service and love. And it's lived out in the ordinary, everyday of turning toward Jesus together. We've cultivated some everyday practices or little rituals or liturgies that work for us or helpful for us to remember and live into this picture. And in this way, we trust that Jesus can take our simple, ordinary offering of love and transform this area of family vocation in our lives into choice wine, wine that only Jesus can bring, that overflows in hospitality. It's not just for itself. It overflows in hospitality and points to the grace and beauty and redemption of God's kingdom. Now, this is just an example of what it has meant for us in this one area of the vocation in our family. But I believe that the same posture holds true for every area of vocation in our lives. And I'm using vocation in the broadest sense possible. How are we each called to live and serve in our families? How are we called to live out our vocation of friendship and community? How do we be a local expression of the church together? How are we to live faithfully in our paid professions, in our vocation as citizens, and in our participation in the work of justice? All of these vocations of our life are places where we are called to love and serve and let the fruit of our life overflow. And these are all places where we need Jesus to take what we have to offer and make it into something more, make it alive with God's grace. So We live faithfully in the vine. We invite God to cultivate spiritual fruit. We do justice and love mercy. We love our neighbor. We welcome the stranger. We offer what we have to give in ordinary, simple obedience, and we trust that Jesus will take it and make it more than what we could ever do. Make it bear witness to and participate in God's kingdom. Life in the vine requires a posture of humility and recognition of our need. We need the humility to notice where the wine has run out in our lives and ministries and vocations. We need a spiritual poverty that recognizes our limitation and our need. And we need to learn this posture of looking to Jesus to provide that what we cannot do on our own efforts. We practice everyday faithfulness and obedience. We fill the water jars. Maybe we cultivate little practices, little rituals or liturgies in our days to remember this posture. We offer our fruit to Jesus, and we trust that in our humility, in our dependence and trust, Jesus can transform what has run empty and dry into his new wine, wine that will bear witness to the grace of God in this world. So, where has the wine run dry in your life, in your relationships, in our communities, in our world? Let us look to Jesus as the one who, just when it seems that things have run dry, brings the best wine. Let us listen to Jesus, the one who transforms everyday trust and obedience into a sign of God's grace and into a participation in God's work, making all things new. Amen.